of the Acts of the Apostles, and we've reached chapter 9 in verses 32 to 42, page 1103 in the Pew Bibles, and we're moving from considering for four Sundays the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the story of the Apostle Peter as he moves around the country in his witness. Now, in my group that I have taken for a year with the young folks month by month called Handling the Bible, I try to instill into them the importance that whenever you come to a section in the Bible, it's very important to try and get the context. And if you're in a particular part of the Bible, a book, to try and see the thread that's being traced through by the writer in this particular book. And I've called it here the plot line of the Acts. Some people think the Acts of the Apostles is a misnomer. It should be called the Acts of Jesus through his apostles. So there are two threads in the theme of the Acts which are important, I think, to hold in our minds before we read and try to understand the story. And we go right back to the first few verses of the book of Acts to find the beginning of the plot line. Chapter 1, verse 1, in my former book, writes Luke, and remember he wrote Luke's Gospel. In my former book I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So the assumption is that this, his second book, the Acts of the Apostles, is going to record what Jesus continues to do and teach after he's been taken up into heaven. So the deeds of Jesus, that's something we have to keep in mind. And then the witness of Jesus. Verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that's the unfolding story of the book of the Acts. So we've got to keep that very much in mind when we look at a story, a passage in the Acts, the end. What's the end result of all of this? So Jesus' deeds and Jesus ends. Now let's read this wonderful story here. Verse 32, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you." As the old authorized version puts it, "Jesus Christ makes you whole. Get up and take care of your mat." And immediately Aeneas got up. And all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. And about that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. And Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." And Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. And all the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. And Peter sent them all out of the room. And then he got down on his knees and prayed. And turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. In case you're wondering why the chapter should end with such a mundane domestic detail, let me point out that tanning was regarded by strict Jews as an unclean occupation because it involved handling animals which were not kosher. So here, it's very significant that Simon Peter, a Jew, is staying in the house of someone in this occupation, showing that the gospel is penetrating into different culture.
the story of the Acts and all its stories, including this story that we're looking at from chapter 9, remind us that Jesus' gospel is a global one. So let me tell you an up-to-date and true story to illustrate this. It concerns a congregation in Toronto, Canada. And the members of the congregation one Sunday were happy to welcome a woman to their church. But they were a bit nonplussed when she began to speak into our mobile phone during the sermon on the Sunday morning. And this went on for a few weeks until at last the minister's wife thought she'd have to do something about it. And so she spoke to this visitor and said that while they were delighted to have her come to church, she wanted her to know that her husband had spent a long time preparing his sermon and people needed to hear the message, and people were finding her speaking on the phone a bit distracting and also a bit disrespectful to her husband. And it was the woman's turn to be a bit nonplussed by this, and she explained she wasn't wanting to be disrespectful at all to the minister. She said, "This is what I'm doing. When the sermon begins, I dial my husband who's in Baghdad, and he listens to the message, and I try to answer some of his questions. And he's part of a secret Bible study of six in Baghdad, and they're all inquirers." Oh, when they heard that, of course, she was shown to the front seat to use her mobile phone. And a few weeks later, during the middle of the sermon, she cried out, "My husband wants to become a Christian." So the minister stopped his sermon, came down from the pulpit, spoke to the man in Baghdad, prayed with him as he committed his life to Christ, went back to the pulpit, finished his sermon, gave the benediction after the congregation had sung their hallelujahs, and they all went home. Yes, indeed, Jesus' gospel is a global one. And this passage in Acts chapter 9 confirms for us that Jesus in heaven is still at work with his mighty deeds, even unto the ends of the earth. But what is it that Jesus can be expected to do this morning from heaven? And where is Jesus at work in our world today? Well, let's turn to this wonderful story in Acts 9 to find help for these questions as we look at Jesus' deeds and ends. First of all, Jesus' deeds. Now, when we read of the incidents of these two miracles in Acts chapter 9, we surely and instinctively say to ourselves, this is a Jesus-like deed, or deeds, aren't they? Take the first incident, which is, of course, the healing of the paralytic, the man called Aeneas. And that almost seems like a video recording of the healing of the paralyzed man in Luke chapter 5 by Jesus. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5 to this paralyzed man, "Get up, take up your mat." And immediately he got up. In Acts chapter 9, Peter, in the name of Jesus, says to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take care of your mat." And immediately he got up. Almost the same. The second incident is the resuscitation of the dead woman called Tabitha, or Dorcas, to give her the Greek name, and that name led to the establishment of ladies' Dorcas societies, who made clothes for the poor. Now, I'm going to stick to the name Tabitha throughout, because while if you look at the bottom of the page in your Bible, you'll find that both names mean gazelle. I consulted the mighty Calvin about this, and he tells me that the name Dorcas originally meant a goat, and that's kind of put me off that name. And so I'm going to use the name Tabitha. And so the raising of Tabitha, you know, when we read about it, seems almost a virtual replica of the raising of the daughter of Jairus in Luke chapter 8. And Jesus said to the daughter of Jairus, the dead girl, said, "Little girl, get up." In Acts chapter 9, Peter says to the dead woman, "Tabitha, get up." Now, if Peter is speaking in the Aramaic language, which he probably is, which Jesus did in Luke chapter 8, then there's only one letter of a difference in that instruction. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus said, "Talitha kumi," little girl, arise. And over here, in Acts chapter 9, Simon Peter said, "Tabitha kumi, kumi." Only one letter of a difference. It's very striking. These are Jesus-like deeds in Acts chapter 9. Indeed, we can go further and say that they are Jesus' deeds. Jesus' deeds done from heaven, because the text is quite clear. It's not Peter who did these deeds. It's the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus does these deeds from heaven. He's at work after he was raised up to God's right hand. Now, what do these deeds mean for us today? Now, that's a very important question if we are to understand this passage. And it's very important to try and answer the question correctly and biblically. Now, those of you who know your Bibles and know the Gospels will know that the deeds of Jesus, his miracles, are often referred to as signs. Now, when we move from the Gospel to the Acts, we can say that Jesus' deeds here are signs in two ways. First of all, these are signs of Christ's apostle. Peter was an apostle, and so what is the mark of an apostle? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 tells us this. When Paul is speaking about his own credentials as an apostle, he says in verse 12, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done amongst you with great perseverance." And so Peter is in a different league altogether from those so-called faith healers today. He's Christ's unique apostle, who is given, when Christ says so, the power to perform miracles, but only when Christ says so. Very significantly here, when Peter is going into Joppa, he really doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. And that's why when he gets to the house and into the room, he shoos everybody outside, shuts the door, gets down on his knees, and he pleads with God to show him what his will is and to grant this power for this healing. And so it happens. And these are signs of Christ's apostles, so that we can trust these apostles. As we read in the New Testament, the letters of Peter, we know that he has all the marks of Christ's unique apostle, with a capital A. Secondly, these deeds here in Acts chapter 9 are signs of God's salvation, as they were in the Gospel. But there's an additional clarity given to us. What is it that the risen, ascended Christ at the right hand of God is doing just now, at this point? Well, Acts chapter 5 and verse 31 gives us the clue. And Peter himself says these words. He says, "God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might do what? Give repentance and forgiveness of sins to his people." That is to say, the deeds with Aeneas and Tabitha were signs of salvation for us. So back to the question. What can we expect Jesus Christ to do this morning? Now, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, with a small a, and the word apostle means messenger, as a messenger of Jesus Christ, I can say with conviction that Jesus Christ this day cures you and raises you to a new level of life. Cures from sin and raises to a new level of godliness and righteousness. Now, I thought that I should consult one of the greatest messengers of all time just to see that I've got this right. And so I checked up on and read a sermon of the great Spurgeon on Acts chapter 9 and the story with Aeneas. And it was delivered 125 years ago to thousands of people in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And Spurgeon actually begins his sermon with a half-amusing, half-serious story about a chaplain who was preaching in a local jail. And he was preaching a sermon on salvation in two parts. Part number one, on one Sunday, was setting forth the great need of salvation because of our sin. And part two was to come the next Sunday and was setting out the wonderful provision of salvation. And so he preached part one on the first Sunday on the needs of salvation. But unfortunately, on Monday morning, a number of the prisoners who had been listening to him were hanged on the gallows. And so they never got to hear the good news, which was to come the following Sunday. And Spurgeon told that story in order to make the point that he wasn't going to make the mistake that they made, and he was going to get right to the point of the message of this particular story. And the point of the message of this story was, he said, Jesus Christ heals you from sin and raises you to a new level of living, a level of godliness. As the sermon progressed, Spurgeon told another story, which again is half amusing and serious as well, the story of a minister who had a dream. And in this dream, the minister found himself in hell. And greatly distressed, he cried out, "Is this the place where I am to live forever? I'm a minister." And a grim voice replied, "No, it's a lot lower down for unfaithful ministers." And he woke, setting aside the amusing part of it. I want to say that I feel increasingly, because I suppose my time is short here, of the danger of me being unfaithful to the gospel and unfaithful to you. And I want to avoid that danger today by trying to speak plainly to myself and plainly to you about the application of this story of the gospel to our hearts this morning. Now, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ cures us from the guilt of sin. Let's go over the basics of the gospel so that we're quite clear about it. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of Calvary, took the rap, carried the can, paid the price for us, so that having done it, he can offer a full and free forgiveness to all and sundry who come with empty hands to receive this gift. You see, it's all of grace, but it's truth, it's true. He does save from the guilt of sin. But having done that, he doesn't leave us in our sinful ways. Jesus Christ also cures us from the power of sin, and he lifts us up to a new level of godly and holy and righteous living. Spurgeon, towards the beginning of the sermon, said this to his congregation, and I repeat these words now. He said, "Whatever your sin has now become a disease to you, Jesus Christ cures you and lifts you to a new level." So what is the sin disease that may be paralyzing and deadening our souls this day? What is your disease? Is it the disease of anger and hot temper? Jesus Christ makes you whole. Christ gives to us a new self-control and a new gentleness and a new love from his life. Is your disease greed? Is it the constant desire and lust for more and for more? Jesus Christ cures you Jesus brings to us a level of contentedness and purity, victory over self-centeredness. Is the disease folly? Is it a case that you're constantly hasty and impetuous and rash and making wrong, bad decisions all the time? Jesus Christ cures you, makes you whole. He brings to us the wisdom which is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, and full of mercy and open to reason, and full of good fruit. Is it pride, this disease which keeps so many people out of the kingdom of God and stunts the growth of Christian believers? Is it this determination to be independent, self-sufficient, not really needing to pray, and if to pray, not very much, not as a priority? Jesus Christ cures you. Jesus makes us meek and lowly in heart, like himself, by his life, by his spirit. Is the disease worldliness? Is it, as the Bible says, a love for the world and the things of the world which really take control of you? Jesus Christ heals you, cures you, makes you whole. He gives to us a spiritual mindedness, a love for spiritual things, and a satisfaction in his spiritual ways and service that far outreaches anything that the world can give. Religion can't cure you. Morality can't cure you. Whatever your disease is, and you know what it is, you know what it is. The good news this morning is that Jesus Christ from heaven does a miracle and cures those who humbly turn to him, trust in him, ask him for his salvation. So there's the first thing, Jesus deeds. Secondly, Jesus ends. This story in Acts chapter 9 reminds us of one of the major themes in the book of the Acts, namely Jesus witnesses on its way to the ends of the earth, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 8. Now this story in Acts 9 tells us of the spread of the gospel in three ways. Very quickly, let me point them out. First of all, geographically. We've read of Peter and his witness in Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 5. We've read of Peter in Samaria in chapter 8. But here in chapter 9, he's traveling all over the country. We assume it's Judea. And at the end of chapter 9, he's outside the country of Judea and Samaria. He finds himself at the seaside. Now if you are in Edinburgh and you see on Princes Street a red corporation bus passing you with the name Joppa in front, you know it's on its way to Portobello and to the seaside. And a Jew like Peter did not like to be beside the seaside. For Jews saw that the sea pointed to danger, and the seaside was a place relating to the dangerous outside world. But here you see, Peter finds himself in this place with the gospel. So the gospel is on its way to the ends of the earth. Spreads geographically. Secondly, it spreads culturally. Lydda and Joppa were in Philistia, and Philistia was semi-Gentile territory. So chapter 9 is preparing us for chapter 10 and the great breakthrough into the culture of the Gentiles with the conversion of Cornelius. And to that we turn next week. The gospel spreads geographically, culturally, but most important of all, it spreads powerfully. According to the key verses, verse 35 and verse 42. Verse 35 tells us that all in Lydda turned to the Lord. Verse 42 tells us that many people in Joppa believed in the Lord. So here's Jesus' end, the end result of Jesus' witness, as it spreads geographically and culturally, and with many people turning and believing in the Lord. Now, what's the application of these ends to us this morning? If this is the Word of God, then I say we can expect these same ends to be reached in our world today, we can expect Jesus' witness of the gospel to penetrate geographically and culturally and powerfully. Let me tell you a story drawn from the northern Indian state of Bihar. And this story has real relevance for what we've been reading in Acts chapter 9, and particularly the first incident. The state of Bihar in India has often been called the graveyard of missions. It's an area with innumerable primitive villages and something like 23 million people living in it. And for long it's been regarded as one of the most unreached parts of the world for the Christian gospel. And in 1993, the Gospel for Asia set up a training center in Ranchi in northern Bihar. And the center was to train missionaries and to send them out into these very difficult areas with the gospel. And one of the young men who joined the training center was called Simon Kujur. And over his time in the training at that center, God gave to him a specific burden for a specific people group. And after his training was over, he was commissioned and sent out to this area and to this particular people group of which he had a burden. In 3 years, he established 5 churches of the gospel of Jesus. And it all started with the conversion of one person, a woman called Manjura, who was a priestess in a village, a priestess for 2 of the Hindu gods, and you'll probably know there are millions of Hindu gods. And she apparently had a reputation for being able to perform miracles and had caused sickness and disease upon people in her life. But she fell sick and was very ill and was paralyzed from the neck downwards. And there was no cure for her. They tried all kinds of incantations and ritual, and nothing would avail, and her case was hopeless. And Simon came into the village preaching the gospel. And he was told about this lady Manjula, and he was directed to her, and he went to her and he said to her, "If Jesus Christ heals you, what will you do?" And without hesitation, she said, "If your Jesus makes me better, I will serve him for the rest of my life." And so Simon began to explain the gospel of the love of God and the coming of Jesus, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, and the promise to save us from our sins and take us to heaven. And God graciously opened her eyes, and she wanted to profess Christ as her Savior. And Simon got down on his knees beside her and prayed publicly and asked God inwardly, privately, that this might be the sign of something which would bring the whole village to Christ. God heard his prayer and touched her by his grace, and Jesus' power was at work. And within hours she was leaping around the village, shouting, "Thank you, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus!" as crowds gathered. The next week, 30 people believed and were baptized. And 5 churches were established in the 3 years that followed. And since then, another 4 churches have been established through Simon Kujur's ministry. And there are hundreds and hundreds of Simons all over Bihar State and all over the Punjab and all over the northern parts of India. 18 months ago, Dr. Isaac Shaw spoke to us on a Wednesday night, 60 of us, and told us that when they sent out their students from Delhi Bible Institute, they sent them out with a scooter and a Bible and tracts and with the gospel and faith and prayer. And they sent them out to suffer, and they sent them out to expect them to establish 20 churches, 30 churches, 40 churches. And today the witness of Jesus Christ is penetrating new culture in our world, powerfully for his glory. And the question is, will these ends be achieved in our culture and in the subculture of Scotland and the west of Scotland and the parish of Christen? And there are many cultures of unreached groups in our parish, You might say, well, what are they? Well, for example, there's the upwardly mobile group of those moving into the new houses in our parish. Perhaps they've got three jobs, lots of money, very busy, but the point is they've probably never heard the gospel. Can the witness of the gospel penetrate that culture through the visiting team organized by Archie Black and others? And then what about the subculture of the unchurched young people in our parish, probably belonging to three generations of the unchurched? Is it possible for that subculture to be reached and penetrated with the gospel of Jesus Christ today by our Thursday night thing and by Scripture Union schools in Scotland and in our parish in particular? And then what about the culture of those in the grip of addiction, alcohol and drugs? Is it possible that the gospel witness of Jesus Christ can penetrate that culture through the efforts of our good friend Bill Woods, the chemist down in Moodysburg? Well, let's come nearer home. What about this place? What about here? Can we expect in the years to come the preaching of the gospel will penetrate the hearts and minds of visitors who come in here? And there are people who say no. No, we'd have to change the songs and the music first. We'd have to change the seating. We'd have to change the format. We'd have to change the kind of communication, much more visual. Really? Is that what we really think? If that's the case, it's showing where our faith lies. Faith lay in a different direction in the Acts of the Apostles and in the northern state of Bihar and the Punjab. Our trouble is, I dare to say it, dear friends, and I speak to myself as well, our trouble is that we are not spiritual men and women full of the Holy Spirit. Our trouble is we are not men and women of prayer. Our trouble is that we are not men and women who have consecrated their lives to godliness, to lives of love and faith and service. Our trouble is we don't really believe the gospel and the lordship of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's, I think, where the trouble lies. Not with the deeds of Jesus, the end of the gospel. So what's God's word to us now? Well, it is verse 35. Repent. Turn to the Lord wholeheartedly. Verse 42. Believe in the Lord. Come afresh and make a wholehearted entrusting and commitment of our lives to the Lord Jesus. Quite new, quite distinctive, quite fresh, but real. Now, if anybody feels that they've lost the way in their spiritual lives, want to move on, please speak to me after the service or sometime this week. We can share together and pray together and seek the Lord's grace in our lives together. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you to speak to us beyond just the hearing through our ears, but into the deep places of our hearts. We need you to stir us. We need you to help us to examine ourselves in the light of your gospel, in the light of your great and wonderful gospel of deeds and ends. We come with all our weakness and our frailty and all our failings. Recognize that you are building your church. The gospel is marching on to the close of the age. And one day we're going to stand before you and give an account of our stewardship. We pray, O God, as we give our minds to the great story, the great acts of your apostles, we might believe that these things are written down for our learning, so that we might trust you and follow you and serve you and look to you to change not only our hearts and lives, but the face of our community and the destinies of many around our doors. Oh, hear our cry in heaven, your dwelling place, as we pray this for your great name's sake. Amen.